Hey, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 5 today, Matthew chapter 5. Our text will be Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. From verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, our Lord Jesus Christ addresses the false interpretations of no less than 6 different statements from the law of Moses. Along with that, each time, he gives his authoritative, true interpretations in response to these. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. It's always been a matter of the heart. Yet men can find ways to suppress the truth and convince themselves of righteousness when it is merely outward and before men, with nothing on the inside. And that is exactly what Jesus is condemning in the scribes and the Pharisees. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And what he means is this: if you're like them, and that if we are like them and that we appear beautiful outwardly, we outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside full of lawlessness and hypocrisy, then we are in no position to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made it clear to those scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Time and time again, he rebuked them and he pronounced woes to them. He called them blind fools, blind guides. He called them hypocrites. Why? Because they were concerned for themselves and simply desired to be lifted up before men as blameless. They had a heart problem, and they would not and could not recognize it. They could not recognize the murder in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:22 that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. Because unrighteous anger in the heart is murder. The scribes and Pharisees were just looking to the letter of the law at the expense of the spirit and intent of the law. The spirit of the law deals with the mind and the heart. The spirit of the law deals with what is behind murder. What is at the base of it? It is the heart. Matthew 5:19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." The one whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is one who is pierced to the heart. One who has a war going on inside, right? And cries to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." It is the one who reads Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It is the one who reads that verse and knows in his own heart that he has committed adultery. And so, thinking of those two, murder and adultery, the Pharisees, and many of us today, really believe that we are innocent. And as long as we don't physically harm anyone or touch anyone, we think we are good. But one whose righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees He is one who strives to put the deeds of the flesh to death. He is the one who plucks his eye out if it causes him to sin. He is the one who cuts off his right hand, symbolically of course, cuts off his right hand if it causes him to sin. And that is mortifying sin. That is putting sin to death. Taking whatever measures are necessary to do it. The one who is born again desires to do that. We fail at it so often, do we not? Nevertheless, we press on with daily repentance. We declare ourselves to be wretched men and thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ that He has delivered us from this body of death. But while we live in this evil age, Christ's people have a duty. The Bible says that God's purpose for His people is that they be conformed to the image of Christ, to the glory of God. And what better place to work on that than this Sermon on the Mount? We have looked at the real meaning of murder. We have looked at the real meaning of adultery. We have considered Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce. We have been warned about light-hearted, flippant swearing. God's people are to be people who tell the truth, not having to swear to convince others. Our yes should mean yes, and our no should mean no. And then, last Sunday, in verses 38 through 42, we looked at where Christ rebuked the false interpretation of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That came from the law of Moses. But men twisted that into a license for revenge. But our Lord showed us that that was far from the truth. It did not teach personal retaliation. An eye for an eye was put in place to provide for justice in the hands of the courts, the judicial authorities. And it showed them that the punishment must fit the crime. Jesus took that law from Moses and He showed the Pharisees and His readers and us that revenge is wrong. He taught us not to resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. Give up your cloak. Go the extra mile. And give to those in need. In other words, turn our eyes to ourselves. Deny ourselves. Even deny ourselves our own rights. For the sake of others, right? For the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel. And this is hard teaching. This is hard teaching. We brought up last Sunday that this section in Matthew 5 is most challenging. And it doesn't get any easier with today's passage. In fact, the bar is lifted even higher. We went from last Sunday with the idea of non-retaliation to this Sunday showing love in action. We went from do not resist an evil person to now love your enemies. I ran across a quote by Augustine, might have been paraphrased, I don't know. But he said, "Many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck." In other words, we cannot stop at no revenge. We must overcome evil with good. The section we're about to read deals with Christian love. Okay? Now, we all have people we love in this world. And many people are easy to love. Think about the people in here. easy to love. But loving our enemies, loving those who do harm to us, that presents a great challenge. Yet it is something that is commanded from God. So allow me to read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. Matthew 5 and 43, hear the word of God. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray before we look at this text. Father, we come to you through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would bless the study of your word today. Grant us understanding. Feed us. Feed us our spiritual food. And cause us to see Jesus, the author and giver of our faith. Cause us to see Him as King and as Lord and as Savior and as our only hope for eternal life. We pray this in His name. Amen. We will work through this text and we're going to make application along the way this morning. And as we have done the previous section, we're going to look at what was quoted that came from Moses, what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, and then most importantly, consider the instructions of Christ as He shows us the true intent of the law. Okay? So the statement in verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," is not found in the Old Testament. Now part of it is, the first part, loving your neighbor, is certainly found in the Scriptures. But when Jesus quotes, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," He is quoting the idea about enemies as interpreted and practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees. So let us begin with loving your neighbor. Now I'm going to turn to Leviticus and I'm going to read a few passages there in Leviticus. You can either turn there with me or just listen. We're going to look at a few different areas there in Leviticus chapter 19. So I'm at Leviticus 19, and I'm going to start at verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, if you were a Jew, and that's all you had, you might conclude that your neighbor is simply your fellow Israelite. For the text says not to bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But we know the danger of not taking the whole counsel of God. You know, they may have argued that their neighbor is only from their own people, and therefore that gives them the okay to hate everybody else. But reading some other parts of Leviticus chapter 19, the very same chapter would suggest otherwise. Maybe they should have paid more attention to Leviticus 19 in verse 9, beginning of verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. They were not to hate the stranger, rather, they were to provide and do good to him. Fast forward, same chapter, Leviticus 19, verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Who was their neighbor there? It was the stranger who dwelt with them. God said, do not mistreat him. Love him as yourself. Now what reason does he give? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. He is the Lord their God, who showed them kindness when they were strangers themselves. You know, they of all people knew what it was like to be oppressed and suffer as strangers or enemies. They of all people should have desired to show compassion to the stranger. Now let's go further with this idea that the Jews should have known that loving neighbor goes beyond their own race and family. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Clear instruction to the Israelites to show kindness to their enemies and to those who hate them. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they limited the word neighbor, but Calvin is right when he writes, nothing is more obvious or certain than that God is speaking of our neighbors, in speaking of our neighbors, includes the whole human race. Isn't that the answer Jesus gives in Luke chapter 10 in what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan? An expert in the law asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus went on to show him that the Samaritan, who was hated by the Jews, was being a neighbor as he showed mercy to a stranger. Our neighbor, as defined by the Good Samaritan, includes our enemy. Our neighbor is not just the person next door or extended family or people of the same race. And let us remember something here. We're talking about personal relations. How we relate to our fellow man. Because there are places in the Bible that show hatred for the wicked. Even God is said to hate the wicked. In Psalm 5:5, the psalmist writes regarding God, you hate all workers of iniquity. In Deuteronomy 32:42, the Lord says, I will render vengeance to my enemies. Sometimes God, we know, even commanded the Israelites to kill every single person from a nation in their land. That's God's prerogative, not man's. But what about the Psalms where the psalmist himself calls for judgment on the wicked? We call these imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist calls curses down on the wicked. Listen to Psalm 139, starting at verse 19. Psalm 139, starting at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There are so many examples of these kinds of declarations. But we must understand that the psalmist is speaking these things, thinking about the righteous judgment of God, not thinking about something personal. Think about what we just read in Psalm 139. The psalmist says, they speak against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them who hate you? The psalmist is concerned for God and His holy name. And just in case his motives aren't right, he prays at the end, search me, O God. See if there is any wicked way in me. John Stott helps to clarify regarding these types of psalms. So there is such a thing as perfect hatred, just as there is such a thing as righteous anger. But it is a hatred for God's enemies, not our own enemies. It is a hatred entirely free of all spite, rancor, and vindictiveness, and is fired only by love for God's honor and glory. So does the Pharisees, or us, no good to point to the imprecatory Psalms to justify hating those who harm us? For the psalmist is not speaking about personal vengeance, but praying for the righteous justice of God to be done with regards to God's enemies. And so before we get to the rest of our text, we must ask ourselves, do we justify hating our enemies using these psalms as an example, when in reality our hatred is because of personal relations? Do I find myself hoping or even praying that someone might fall or fail in something because of personal hatred I have of that person? So many things in life we train ourselves to hate. And we make people enemies who should not be enemies. You know, and I just thought of this little example here. I was thinking about the sports world. I thought about this because I see it so often. Person goes to a certain college. He continues in life to root for their football team. That is not enough for his team to win, is it? What else has to happen? In some other game going on, the rival school must lose. They are the enemy. Have you heard conversations like that where there's just absolute hatred for a rival school's football team? Or even hoping their best player gets injured? Lord, have mercy on us for such personal vengeance and hatred without a cause. We must pray as the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Let me not be someone who desires for bad things to happen to others because of some personal issue I have, or even because that person has done evil to me. Listen to Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. But Jesus, here's what he says in Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And just a quick, by the way, here, some translations you might be reading here of the Bible omit many or most of the words I just read there in verse 44 due to a different understanding of what the underlying Greek text has. And if your Bible does omit those words, you will find the same words in the parallel passage in Luke 6, 27 and 28. But he says that you are to love your enemies. In light of last Sunday, it means that you will not take revenge. It means that you love those who slap you on the cheek. You love those who sue you for your tunic. And you love those who force you to carry their baggage a mile. And let's be clear, we're not talking about feelings of love where you want to go on walks on the beach with them or have dinner 2 days a week. The main thing here is not your emotional feelings of love for them, but in action, to do the loving thing. Love them as God would have you to love them, in spite of your feelings of hurt. And He doesn't leave us without examples. He illustrates what that might look like. He says, "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you." This is completely in line with what the Pharisees should have seen in the Scriptures. Listen to the wisdom of Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Of course, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 12 as he deals telling us not to repay evil for evil. And the heaping of coals does not have to do with vengeance, but has to do with bringing them to a place of shame for the purpose of repentance. Our Lord also demands that we pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That has got to be one of the hardest commands of all that we've looked at. To pray for someone who has harmed you in some way. Can you think of someone in the Bible who prayed for the very people who were harming him? Stephen in the book of Acts, he was being stoned to death. And he prayed, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Jesus prayed the same when he was on the cross. Can we even fathom that kind of love? How can I possibly pray for those who are out to hurt me? But John Stott argues, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Someone tells a lie about you. Someone even hurts you physically. And we're called to pray for that person. How should we pray? Pray that God will shine His light upon him. Pray that the person will see sin for what it is and repent. Pray that you yourself will repent of any wrongdoing that caused it. If you don't believe that person to be saved, then pray that God will regenerate his heart. Let us not be like Jonah. Jonah was displeased that God showed mercy to the Ninevites. How could God do such a thing? The Bible says in Jonah 4:1 that Jonah was angry. He said, "I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you would do this merciful thing. Now take my life. I don't even want to live." Is it not hard sometimes to pray for the salvation of someone who is evil to us? Or hurts us in some way? Do we not get so personally angry at times that we will not even think about lifting a prayer to God for that person? God, forgive us. In those times, we're not living as the Lord would have us to live. One commentator said, wouldn't it just be easier to ignore your enemies? Sure, that'd be easier. That's easy. Just don't think about them. Don't talk to them. Don't pray for them. And all is well. But all is not well. All is not well. For Jesus Christ calls us to love our enemies. Not warm, fuzzy, gushy feelings, but love with purpose and with action. He commands that we bless them, and He commands that we do good to them, and He demands that we pray for them. So just some application here. What is happening as you pray for your enemies? Well, first of all, you're obeying Christ. Second, you're being sanctified. Listen to John Stott again. It is impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. We must not, therefore, wait before praying for an enemy until we feel some love for him in our heart. We must begin to pray for him before we are conscious of loving him. And we shall find our love break first into bud and then into blossom. Praying for enemies does something inside of us, to our hearts. Now, some of us might even be thinking, even right now, I don't think I have any enemies. Well, that is good if there's not a person that disgusts you when you think of him. If that is the case, think of the person you dislike the most. Or the person you'd rather not spend time with for whatever reason. Pray for that person and see what the grace of God does. We bless our foes. We do good to them. We pray for them. Why? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Not that we become sons of the Father by doing these things. That is getting it backwards. But by blessing and doing good to our enemies, we show evidence that we are His children already. Calvin gives the real sense here when he writes, whoever shall wish to be accounted a Christian, let him love his enemies. Christ's words here in Matthew 5 should motivate or stimulate us to do what is right. Who would not want to be known as sons of our Father in heaven? Whether brothers and sisters or enemies, whether friend or foe, God's people are to show love just like the love God shows to friend or foe. Verse 45, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Theologians call this common grace. Grace to all people, a universal grace and benevolence to believers and unbelievers. Without God's grace to man in general, the supply of food, shelter, the sun, rain, without that we'd all perish, whether Christian or non-Christian. You will have something to eat today. And the sun will be beneficial to you. Leon Morris highlights God's sovereignty in all this. The shining of the sun is not viewed as something that occurs naturally. God makes the sun rise. There is a divine volition. God's provision extends to the whole race and is not limited by the moral standards people accept. God does not limit His blessings to those who serve Him faithfully. Even to those who oppose Him, He gives many good things. You know, people who hate God will have food to eat and jobs and shelter and will benefit from the sun and the rain. If God's common grace was only dispensed to those who deserve it, there's not one person who would receive it. And we are to show that same kind of benevolence to others. We are not to simply show kindness to those who deserve it, or to those who show kindness to us, right? Verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? If you only greet your friends and the members of the church and your earthly family, then I'm going to be a little sarcastic here. Congratulations, you're doing just what the heathen do. That is the point Jesus is making. Even those who are wretched tax collectors do the same thing. He mentions the most hated of the day. They were the most hated by the Jews. They collected the taxes unfairly, and therefore fitting to use as an example. And indeed, Matthew himself was a tax collector, so he knew firsthand what kind of what people thought of him. And so if that is all you do, is love those who love you, and greet only your friends, you're not doing anything more than those who are considered the most wicked of society. But when we greet and love our enemies, when we do good to them, and when we pray for them, then we are going beyond the tax collectors. And you know, even more to the point of our entire section here in Matthew, when we love our enemies, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20. The big question for us is the question Jesus asked in verse 47. What do you do more than others? Those who are born again are not living in this age to be just like everyone else. For you were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Our lives had better exceed the lives of the tax collectors. Our lives should most definitely exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the heathen. We're not simply to equal what unbelievers do. How can that be? We have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. There must be something different. We are to be imitators of God as dear children. We are to mimic our Father. Jesus said as much in Matthew 5:48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This verse does not teach that we humans can reach a state of sinless perfection while living in this age, for that would contradict other scriptures that speak against it. Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what does it mean to be perfect as our Father is perfect? This word for perfect is used in other places to mean fully developed or mature and not lacking anything. The same word is used in Colossians 4:12 as Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Paul uses the same word in Philippians 3:15. Therefore let us, as many as are mature. There's the word. I think it has the same type of meaning here regarding being mature in our love to others. We must not divorce this idea of perfect from the present context. Jesus is instructing us on loving our enemies. And so we are called to be perfect or mature or complete in our love to others. It has the meaning of not falling short with respect to this standard of love. I believe the perfection here in verse 48 is being complete and mature in love just as our Father is. Now the parallel in Luke makes this clear. Luke 6:36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. But I cannot even be mature, complete, with respect to my love and mercy, just as my Father in heaven is. This is true. For we cannot be perfect in our love to the degree of God. Calvin helps us here. This perfection does not mean equality, but relates solely to resemblance. However distant we are from the perfection of God, we are said to be perfect as He is perfect when we aim at the same object which He presents to us in Himself. End quote. We are to press on to perfection in love. How can the child of God desire anything else? Having not yet attained it, we press toward the goal. So let us conclude by asking this question. Ultimately, what is the kind of love we are to have? Answer: the kind of love that Jesus Christ displayed at the cross. You see, He didn't only teach us to love our enemies, He demonstrated it. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for enemies. That's what Paul writes in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. There was nothing in us that caused God to love us. He loves us according to the eternal counsel of His own will. There was nothing in us that drew God's love to die for us. In the same way as we are to be like Him, we should know that there is nothing in our enemies that draws our love, yet we are to love them. Does it convict you and cause you to be disgusted with yourself because you're not more like Christ? If that is so, I'm saying that's a good sign. Praise God if you're disgusted at times with yourself because you're not more like Christ. That means there's something divine inside that's warring against the flesh. If we don't have that war, and I'm referring to the war between the spirit and the flesh that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, he was an apostle and he had that war. If you or I don't have that war, if we don't struggle with sin, that's cause for concern. And we must cry out to God and pray for His Spirit to change us, that we would fall down before Him and plead for a changed heart. To repeat an idea from last week, if you are not a follower of Christ, your first step is not to try and do better and do kind things for those who are not nice to you. Your first step is to look to Christ as your only hope. For one is only truly righteous in Christ. And one can only follow these commands by the Spirit of God working inside. This teaching from Christ in the Sermon on the Mount is impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. He changes hearts. He sanctifies. He changes, turns sinners into friends. He turns enemies into friends. And once we become friends, children of God by grace and through faith and repentance, we then realize that Christ loved us when we were enemies. And we realize, especially from the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be like Him in this respect. Brothers and sisters, there probably isn't a harder command to follow than this one. That is, to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. But we must, that we may show ourselves to be sons of our Father in heaven. Let's pray.